Good morning, everyone. Well, I was never in Scouts. I was never in Cubs. Maybe you were. Maybe you were in Girl Guides or Scouts. If you were, I'd love to chat with you about it later and find all about it. But when we lived in Frankston, we lived pretty close to Baden Powell Drive, which had the local Scout Hall. The only time I ever went there was to pick up our Christmas trees. I don't know a whole lot about it, but one thing I do know is the Scout motto: be prepared. Exactly. Be prepared. It's a great motto. It gives kids a sense of responsibility and agency, ownership. It places the responsibility on you for the things that you're in control of. So if you're on a camping trip and it starts to rain, the Scout leader's going to ask, well, did you bring your raincoat? If you brought tins of food on your trek, did you bring a can opener? If you're building a fire, did you bring something to light it with? And so on. Well, in John chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Jesus prepares for his encounter with the devil. He prepares with the word of God. He prepares with the conviction that God's way is better. And he prepares with fasting. So if you've been following along in our sermon series, you'll notice that we're jumping back in the story. Last week, we were in Luke chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan, but today we're going back just to the point before Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has just been baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan. And by being baptized, Jesus is making a public statement about his identity. He's showing his solidarity with broken people, people who wrestle with temptation and with the frailty of our human existence. So he's doing the thing that many other people are doing, is going along to get baptized by John. But in a moment, the scene becomes wildly dramatic. It says, heaven was opened, and everyone standing there sees the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And they hear the voice of the Father: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit having a public moment of displaying their solidarity, their shared purpose, which Jesus will fulfill in his ministry. So that was Luke 3, but today we're looking at Jesus' next move. What's the first thing that Jesus does now that he's been baptized, anointed with the Spirit of God? Well, Luke 4, verse 1 tells us, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So this is very interesting, because this isn't the most obvious way to begin your public ministry. Jesus hasn't started with making disciples or teaching crowds or healing the sick. No, he goes off by himself into the wilderness. And this verse makes it clear that it was God's will for Jesus to be tested like this. It mentions the Spirit's direction twice. But God didn't bring him out here unprepared. No, he led him out there for a 40-day fast, a time of concentrated focus on God in order to withstand the devil's attacks. Now, this is how significant, this is how dangerous the tempting was, that even Jesus would need this kind of preparation. So we're going to start by looking at each of the three temptations that Luke mentions. Firstly, Satan says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Well, notice that this is quite a reasonable suggestion on the surface. Fact, Jesus is hungry. Fact, bread would ease his hunger, and bread is a good gift from God for our sustenance. Fact, Jesus is the Son of God. That was clearly established back in the last chapter with his baptism and the words from heaven. So the tempter's words have a reasonableness about them. They sound like good sense, except the problem is with the way that they're put to Jesus, the intention behind them. Because the way the devil puts it, there's a doubt behind his words, which the miracle working would appear to clear up. It's as if he's saying, you're probably the Son of God, but just in case you're not, well, why not clear this up once and for all by making bread from stone? You're hungry anyway. Just kill two birds with one stone, if you'll pardon the pun. So you can see what Satan is doing. He's introducing doubt into Jesus' mind about his identity, an identity that was declared from the Father himself. So there should be no doubt about it. And in the second place, Satan's urging Jesus to use his power for his own benefit, which Jesus never does in his ministry. He never uses his power for his own convenience, for his own ego. It's always in the service of others. He said, "The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served." So Jesus replies with a word from Scripture. He says, "It is written, man, or mortals, or humanity, does not live on bread alone." Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses recalls to Israel the law of God. Moses reminds them of their wilderness travels and the lessons that they learned along the way, that God would provide, that God makes promises and he keeps them. Israel is God's chosen, a people precious to him, and God will sustain them. And Jesus uses these same words to cut Satan off. Because Jesus grew up with Scripture, he studied the Bible and he knew these stories about Israel's history with God. And so in times of extreme trial and temptation, the words of Scripture are the first things out of his mouth. Jesus is so filled with the Word of God that he can't help but speak God's words in response to Satan's tempting. Now, for the second temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him the kingdoms of the world, verse 6. "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." Now, it should be noted here that it's Jesus' birthright to inherit the kingdoms of the world. And we can see this in places like Psalm 2. But Jesus knows the path that's laid out for him, and it doesn't look like the path that Satan's suggesting. Jesus' path, as we know, is one from glory to humility and back to glory again. He's already taken that step down from glory when he became a human baby. He's going to be driven down even further into the pain and humiliation of his crucifixion and even die a criminal's death. But then he will rise up on the other side of death, and he will be restored to the place on the Father's side, back in the place of all glory and honour. But the devil is suggesting that he should claim his honours early, and he should do it by paying honour to Satan himself. Take the quick, easy, painless route. After all, why should he go through all the torture and humiliation to take what's rightfully his? But Jesus answers with the words of Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." See, Satan doesn't want all of Jesus' devotion, just a little bit. Satan's not like God. He doesn't need 100% of our worship, just some of it, so long as God isn't getting 100%. And so Satan will distract us and tempt us with alternative routes to a fulfilling life, routes that aren't as hard as the path that God's laid out for us. But as we know, those paths, they just lead to ashes. And God is a jealous God, and he wants all of our love and devotion, and he is worthy to receive it. Because the fact is, we were made to worship God and serve him alone. Our hearts will be led astray by idols, money, sex, relationships, comfort, and other preoccupations that seem so engaging to us. But if they're our focus, in the end, they can only lead to disappointment. And so we want to continually repent, as we've already done today, and turn back to God and ask forgiveness and let him change our hearts so that we would serve him only. And finally, Satan takes Jesus to the highest tower of the tallest building in Jerusalem, the temple. And he says, verse 9, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So this is interesting now because Satan is now quoting from Psalm 91. So he's starting to cotton on here. If Jesus' defense is the word of God, well then Satan will use it as well and misuse it. And it's a dramatic picture he paints. What a spectacular way for Jesus to kick off his public ministry by base jumping off the tallest building in the city, in the busiest part of Jerusalem, with no safety precautions whatsoever. No wingsuit, no net, nothing. To be preserved by the angels themselves in the sight of Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin members, Romans, and thousands of citizens besides. They wouldn't question him then. They couldn't turn the crowd against him after that. Jesus' ministry would be one breathtaking display of power and authority after another. But that's not the path God's laid out for him. So he tells Satan in verse 12, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Another quote here from Deuteronomy 6, another reference back to the desert travels of the Hebrews when God forged their national character and taught them to trust him, to rely on him, and to look to him for guidance and sustenance. Not looking to more and better experiences of God, but being content with what God gave. And this is a good lesson for us as well. When we're tempted to want more than what God provided, and we cry out and we ask him and we get frustrated when he doesn't respond in the way that we'd like. And we get delusioned and we think, well, if God really cared, he'd get me into this course. If God loved me, I'd get this job. Or he'd fix my injury or fix this relationship. And we test God. And we place conditions on our obedience and we expect him to work for us according to our timeline. But as Jesus said, we should not put the Lord our God to the test. Now, Jesus here is behaving once again as the perfect human being in relationship to God, accepting the circumstances that he's in and not putting conditions on God or trying to manipulate him. And that's how he's able to dismiss the devil and his suggestions. So Jesus once again overcomes temptation with the word of God and with the unshakable conviction that following the Father down the path of service and suffering would be better than taking the devil's shortcut to fame and power, better than the temptation to serve self. And Jesus came through these trials because he was our perfect, spirit-empowered, spotless representative, the one who led the life that we should have lived. So often we fall into temptation, but because Jesus stood firm in the face of temptation, his life becomes our life. His perfect life qualifies him to stand in for us on the day of judgment and ensures us a place in the kingdom of God. When we think about Jesus' work, what do we normally think of? We think of his miracles, his teaching, his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection. But his baptism and temptation are just as much a part of his work. Why did Jesus have to go through all this? Why did he have to go from the mountaintop experience of that vision of God, the dove descending and the words of approval, and then to sink to hunger and weakness and hard testing? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 3, what did he say to John the Baptist? He said it was to fulfill all righteousness. This is how he will save his people. This is how he will redeem humanity, by his righteous life, by living the life we were meant to live. Last year in our series in the book of Isaiah, we looked briefly at this mysterious character, this servant of the Lord. And if we look again, this was in fact part of the job description of the promised suffering servant, this servant who would save God's people. Isaiah 53, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. If Jesus was going to be that righteous servant, he had to be and to do everything that would qualify him to bear our sins, to be that offering. He had to be humbled for the times when we are proud. He had to stand up to temptation for the times when we so easily give in to temptation. He had to cling to the promises of God for the times when we cling to the promises of the world. He had to be our righteousness to cover our unrighteousness. Now, this is how we are justified and forgiven by the Father, by being united to Jesus, by his faith becoming our faith. And the wilderness temptations show us that Jesus was like us. He struggled. Life wasn't always easy for him. He didn't cruise through life above it all, perfectly zen, untouchable. No, he got down to our level. He was one of us. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, that despite everything, he came through and was victorious. He was without sin. So finally, I want to talk about resisting the devil and being prepared for temptation. So let's talk about Satan, the adversary, the accuser. Probably the greatest damage that the devil can do against a Christian is to make you feel unworthy, to convince you that God doesn't really forgive, that you still owe God, even after everything he's done for you to qualify you for his kingdom, you still don't measure up. And that's the most poisonous lie of all, because that devalues Jesus' offering of his own perfect life on the cross. When Satan convinces you that you don't belong in God's family, he's saying that Jesus' offering wasn't enough. His life wasn't enough. His death and resurrection weren't enough. His ascending to glory and pouring out his gifts on the church wasn't enough. And so we need to be aware of that particular attack of the devil and to be alert to the damage he does in the world. But we should remember that his days are numbered. He has been defeated. These are the final desperate strikes of a mortally wounded enemy. And one day we'll be rid of him forever. So our hope is in the return of Jesus, the final banishment of Satan, and the restoration of our bodies, the restoration of the whole world. On that day, we'll return to perfect fellowship with God, as it was in the garden, but better. So there's hope for the future, but there's also hope for the present, because God has given us the means to exercise control of our bodies, which we can see in the way that Jesus lived and taught. What do we have? We've got the gift of the Spirit, which Jesus had, which empowered and guided him in the way he lived and taught. We have the Word of God, which was right by Jesus in his most difficult circumstances. And we have the spiritual disciplines which Jesus practiced, disciplines like community, scripture, prayer, fasting, solitude, Sabbath, giving, simplicity, acts of service, and so on. Be prepared. These are all ways that we can be prepared. Now, we want to be realistic. We will be tempted. Satan will try to persuade us that the path we're on is the wrong one and that we should take a different path from the one that God's called us to. So don't be surprised when you face temptation. I think sometimes Christians can get stressed when they face temptations and they think, why is this so hard? You know, if I was a serious Christian, surely by now I'd be above this. This wouldn't be happening to me. But in fact, the opposite is true. Because the longer you hold out against temptation, the stronger it becomes. And only Jesus knew the limits of this. Because he's the only one who never caved in. Only he knew the struggle of resisting Satan and never giving in. C.S. Lewis used the image of a guy walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, he lies down, giving in. He doesn't know what it would have been like 10 minutes later, an hour later, 12 hours later. Dane Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. So he knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he truly knows the cost. We'll never know how hard it was for Jesus to endure the limits of the struggle against the devil. But when we fall, he is there to forgive us. He's there to pray for us. He's there to restore us again and to renew our standing because his righteousness covers our unrighteousness. So I want to stress that temptation is a normal part of the Christian experience. But the question is, are you in the fight or is there no fight anymore for you? Sometimes people ask me, am I a true Christian if I face these temptations? And that's when I say, are you in the fight or is there no fight? Because if there is some struggle, then that usually means you're still weeding out heart idols and you're still in a struggle against Satan and against your over-desires that are inconsistent with our walk in the Spirit. But if there's no struggle, then ask God to show you where you need to grow. Ask him to show you your hidden faults and to apply his good laws to your heart so that you can bring your faults to him and ask for forgiveness and to move forward in repentance. Make no mistake, the devil's suggestions, the devil's temptations, they looked good to Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't be temptations. And in those moments, the law reminds us of the right path, our true calling, what would be pleasing to God and not just pleasing to our current frame of mind. But if you do find yourself constantly caving in, if you find yourself in some persistent sin, sorry, I'm not going to talk about Jane Eyre. I think I've gone on for long enough. In some persistent sin, ask a Christian friend, ask an accountability partner, ask God, what is a Christian discipline that I can take up that would help me prepare, help me fortify myself against this particular temptation? Not to earn favour with God or to qualify us for heaven. No, Jesus has already done that. But out of an earnest desire to serve the God who made you and who has saved you and brought you into his kingdom. The night before he died, Jesus told his disciples to watch and to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. He was urging them to use these spiritual disciplines, vigil and prayer, so that they would be able to resist falling into sin, to resist the temptation to deny their Lord, to resist the tendency that we all have to take the easy road instead of remaining faithful, to resist following the world instead of following Jesus into suffering. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So don't try and go on willpower alone. Willpower can only take you so far. Instead, be prepared. Watch and pray. Use the means God gives you. Bible study, prayer, fasting, Sabbath, Christian fellowship, Holy Communion. Use these gifts, the practices of Jesus, sometimes called the means of grace. Use them to strengthen your inner self. And yes, Jesus returned to the garden to find his disciples all asleep. They weren't watching, they weren't praying. They failed their Lord in that instance, and we are no better. We'll fail Jesus again and again, but we'll also have those moments of victory, and we'll have more practice in turning to him away from temptation and the further along that we go with him in our lives, so that not flawlessly, but again and again, when the time of trial comes, you'll be able to stand because you used those gifts of God beforehand, these spiritual practices, your inner self was strengthened to stand on the day of evil. So take time to pray and sit with God early in the morning. Confess your sins before him on a daily basis. Read, mark, learn, and memorize the words of Scripture so that in the time of testing, you will overflow with the words of God, just as Jesus did. Preach to yourself and reason to yourself how the gospel directly speaks to this particular temptation that you face, be that gossiping, the desire for power, or self-centeredness, or lust, greed, or self-preservation, or whatever particular temptation is common for you. And every day, resting in the wonderful assurance that Jesus has won the fight for us, he has defeated the devil and overcome the world, and his perfect record covers our imperfect record. Our wavering in the face of temptation is covered by his flawless persistence in the face of temptation. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you anointed your Son with the Spirit and made him able to stand in those days of testing. Would you please fill us with your Spirit that we may follow Jesus in all we do and say? This week we look to your Son for our righteousness, for our hope of glory, because he lived the perfect life in our place. Amen.